She picked these songs with really no intent of coordinating with the message, but that last song, as we were singing it just now, I realized that it really does tie in well with what we read in Acts chapter 2. So I want you to think for a minute, transport yourself back in time in your mind, and think of yourself 2,000 years ago. You're in Jerusalem, 40 days ago, somewhere around in there, a couple months, several weeks ago, traumatic events had happened in Jerusalem. This guy who had been preaching all over Galilee and Judah, and large crowds had been coming to see him, he'd been healing people, and stories had been going around of him walking on water, and just all this weird stuff. But this guy had come into Jerusalem, and maybe you were there, but you certainly heard about it if you weren't. As he was coming in, people were lining the streets and throwing palm branches in and saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were excited because they were sure that the king had come, the Davidic king had come to set up his kingdom on earth. The Messiah was here. And then a few days later, another crowd, maybe the same crowd, who knows, but another crowd was standing before Pilate saying, crucify him to the same guy. So now it's been several weeks since all of that has transpired. Rumors have been around town that the same Jesus, who you know was crucified and was dead, because the Romans didn't mess around, they knew what they were doing, he was dead. But you've heard rumors that he's alive and he's been around and talking to his disciples and doing some stuff. And then you've also heard that on top of this mountain called the Mount of Olivet, he has ascended back into heaven. Gosh, this is weird stuff. But all this stuff has been going on, and you've just been kind of the skeptic. Well, yeah, that's rumors. You know, I'll believe it when I see it. I don't know about this. So have that picture in your mind. Now here we sit in the woods. What a beautiful spot we have here in Cherokee Village, isn't it? In northeast Arkansas, the Ozarks. I mean, you see a few houses, but lots of trees, a creek. Is this not awesome that we get to live here? Man, this is great. We get to see God's creation up close and personal every day. Sometimes perhaps more than we like when the deer are out there eating your flowers and whatever, but nonetheless, it's exciting that we live in this cool place where we get to see God's creation. And here we are, outside, doing church. Is this really okay? I mean, a week ago today, we were sitting in, many of us were sitting on these padded pews in an air-conditioned building, going through our traditional things that we do, singing songs and praying and taking up offering and listening to sermon and then shaking each other's hands as we left the building. We do that every week. And so today we left that building empty. Try to put up some signs so people knew what was going on. But I mean, really, is it okay for us to do that? I stand here in shorts, guys. And my kids, man, they're dressed to play in. Is this okay? But here we are on a Sunday morning saying we're going to leave the church building empty. If any visitors come, we hope they find us. If not, well, we're not going to take up an offering. How are we going to do that? We're not doing the things we normally do. Is this okay? You know, in the last 20 or 25, maybe even as much as 30 years, there's been kind of a movement away from traditional church. And that's okay. I think it's good. But I think we've gone to almost an extreme to say that anything traditional is unbiblical. So what has happened is many people have forsaken the church altogether. Because, well, that's not biblical. The things we do, I mean, meeting in a building, they didn't do that in Acts chapter 2. Taking up an offering, they didn't do that in Acts chapter 2. They didn't do all this stuff in Acts chapter 2, so we should therefore not be doing it. And because it's not in Acts chapter 2, hey, we are licensed then to meet in our own homes and watch David Jeremiah on television, and that's okay. And so we've forsaken many times, this assembling of ourselves together, because the traditions of church are seen as unbiblical. And I would freely admit that you can't find many of the things that we do on a Sunday morning in the Scriptures. Is that bad? Does that make it wrong? Should we then throw the whole thing out, throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak? I talked last week about the danger of this Lone Ranger mentality, where me and God, we got this, and I don't really need His church. Because what happens in church oftentimes is bickering and infighting, and we can't get along and all this stuff, and I don't need that. Me and God, we can fellowship fine, sitting out in the deer woods or whatever. I don't need to be with other believers. I've been preaching through the book of Exodus. Since the last week, we were in Exodus chapter 17 and 18. And we saw Moses. Moses, who, if you'd gone back 40 years from where we were in Exodus 16 and 17 last week, was a shepherd watching his father-in-law's sheep in the wilderness by himself. He was a man's man, 80 years old, but still a man's man. And when God said, "I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go," Moses said, "You got the wrong guy." By the time we get to Exodus 17 and 18, God had done some miraculous things through the hands of Moses, to the point where Moses now was leading this group of 2 to 3 million people with all their livestock and all their problems and everything else. And he was in charge. If anyone had reason to say that he could be a lone ranger and didn't need anyone else, it was Moses. But he found out in Exodus 17 and 18 he couldn't do it. Remember, the Amalekites came to attack the Israelites, Moses' people. And so God tells him to hold his staff above his head, his hands above his head. And as he did, the Israelites would defeat the Amalekites. But Moses' hands grew weary. And as they did, his arms fell, and the Israelites began to be overrun by the Amalekites. Moses discovered he could not do it by himself. And because he was trying to do it by himself, his people were being annihilated. But thankfully, Aaron and Hur came alongside and popped his arms up, right? And the Amalekites were defeated by the Israelites. And then right after that, we come to the story where Moses now he's dealing with all the problems of these people. Can you imagine 2 to 3 million people trying to camp out by this stream of water? All the bickering that's going on there. And they're bringing all their problems to Moses, and Moses is trying to figure all this stuff out and trying to solve all their problems every day. I imagine there must have been a line a quarter mile long of people coming to him trying to get their problems dealt with every day. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, says, "Moses, what you're doing is not good. You can't do this, Moses. You can't do this by yourself. Stop trying to do it by yourself. You need help." And he lays out the system to kind of solve this problem. So what we saw in Exodus 17 and 18 last week was how critical it is for believers to realize we can't do it ourselves. We weren't designed to do it ourselves. So we need to throw out the idea that we can be a lone ranger and do it on ourselves. We need someone coming alongside us. In the midst of all this, in the midst of Exodus 17 and 18, we saw also an emphasis on God being glorified. And so there's a connection between someone coming alongside us and working together with us and God getting glory. The same thing is true still today in the church. We can't function apart from community because we're designed to function in this community of believers as a church. So, as we consider, again, now the thinking of how we function together as a church, there's a lot of things we do that have biblical roots. And there's some things that have just kind of grown out of tradition. And we at Village Bible Church, we like to think that we're not so hung up on tradition. And it's true. I mean, we came here to meet in the woods on a Sunday morning. But I think we would have to admit that there's probably some things that we may cling to very strongly that are really nothing more than tradition. But I don't want us to get too focused on that. The question I want to ask this morning is, what should church look like? As we sit out here underneath this pavilion, listening to the water flowing down the creek and the birds singing and the cars driving by. What should church look like? And so we turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2, where we find believers who had little idea of what church should look like, because there hadn't been a church, per se, before this. And I think we need to be a little bit careful of building too much on just these few scriptures, remembering that these people had never done church. This was in the first few weeks of church. We have the whole rest of the book of Acts and the whole rest of the New Testament that describe the next coming decades of church history, that give us a kind of flesh out what church should look like, how church should be done, how church government should be. All those types of things are laid out further on. And so there is a danger in looking only to Acts chapter 2 and saying, if it's not seen in Acts chapter 2, then it's not biblical. You must remember that these people here in Acts chapter 2 had only just begun to understand the full impasse of what Jesus had accomplished on the cross and what he had commanded them to do subsequently as he left. At the beginning of Acts chapter 2, they had just seen Jesus ascend back to heaven from the Mount of Olives, from Mount Olivet. They'd gone back to Jerusalem to the upper room, and they had selected a replacement for Judas Iscariot to take Judas Iscariot's office that he had vacated. So they replaced this apostle. So there was 12 apostles again. And then we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That is some really wild stuff, isn't it? I mean, what is this appearance of the fire as a divided tongues above their head? What is this? The emphasis in these verses clearly is on the Holy Spirit and His activity and how He worked through the believers to draw many to faith in Christ. We read that in the rest of the passage. But the opening line is what I want to focus on this morning. I think it has some significance. It sets up the setting for us, and it does that. But I think it's more than just that. It's significant in as much as it says they were all together in one place. You hear the community in that? They were all together in one place when this happened. Again, the emphasis in the passage is on what the Holy Spirit is doing, but it began when they were all together in one place. Now, of course, this is also in obedience to the instructions that Jesus had given them. Luke, who also wrote this, who wrote the book of Acts we're reading now, in his gospel account, ends it with the instruction from Jesus that they were supposed to stay in the city until they received power from on high. So they were being obedient to Jesus by doing this. They were together and waiting. When the Holy Spirit was unleashed on them, I don't think they hid out. Now, of course, the text tells us there was this noise of a mighty rushing wind, and people heard it. Certainly those in that one place heard it, but others heard it as well. And so the Holy Spirit, as He was unleashed on them, these folks didn't continue to hide out. The Holy Spirit made a noise, and these folks responded to their community, and He allowed them, they allowed the Holy Spirit to work through them. And so if you're following along on a little outline on your bulletin, on the back of your bulletin, normally, for those of you that aren't familiar with how I normally teach, I normally have a full outline, and I have blanks, and I have a PowerPoint presentation, and all these great visual aids. And I couldn't not give you something this morning, so I put that little outline on the back there. We're now to the bullet point, evangelism. A crowd had gathered. And Peter began to preach to them about what was going on, who this Jesus was, how he was Lord, and that they had crucified the Lord. So we're not going to read all of Acts chapter 2, but I'm just going to summarize. Peter gives them this long flowing message explaining all these things, and he ends it with, "And you crucified Jesus, who God has made Lord in Christ." That's not really the best way to end the message. You know, if you were giving instructions on how to preach, you wouldn't include that in there. Now, when you're done preaching, tell your audience how terrible they are. That's not proper etiquette, right? But that's what Peter does. He says, look, you crucified him. God made him Lord in Christ, and you crucified him. Let's read that, starting at verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. This is the end of Peter's message. He closes it out with, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And what's the crowd's response? Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Which makes sense. But their response is perhaps unexpected to us. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So, Peter ends this evangelistic message with the convicting statement, you crucified Jesus, he's Lord in Christ. And their response is, well, what should we do? And Peter lays the gospel out for them. The church could not then, nor can it now, remain hidden, as though it's some exclusive or secret club or society. There was that great noise, and this crowd gathered, and they preached to them. Peter preached to them and gave them the gospel. It's true that God raises up certain folks to preach to large crowds as Peter did, but that's not to downplay at all the significance of those who witness one-on-one to family and friends and acquaintances and even to strangers. I stand before you this morning as the fruit of a mother who witnessed to her four and five-year-old son, one-on-one. That is why I stand before you, because she, one person, witnessed to another, her son. So I'm not at all downplaying the significance and the role of that. Very much a part of what we do as a church. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit of God must move in the hearts of those in the audience. Whether it's thousands, as we read here in Acts chapter 2, or whether it's a single person, as it was with me and probably with many of you. In the end, it's the Holy Spirit drawing them, drawing us to himself. And only those who choose to receive that message by faith will be saved. And I love the testimony here in this passage that after receiving the message through faith, about 3,000 were baptized. I'm just thinking through the logistics of baptizing 3,000 people seemingly at once. It's been a while since we baptized even just one. We normally baptize a few at a time. It just seems to work out that way. We aren't that far from the river. We could do it today. But these folks, who Peter had just accused of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, were convicted and they wanted a remedy. They repented. And they demonstrated that very visibly, and let me say also blatantly, by being baptized in Jesus' name. That would have been quite a statement. Think about how I opened this message up. Several weeks before this, this same Jesus had been brutally crucified by an angry mob who had demanded his crucifixion at the hands of the Romans. And now these people, thousands of them, are saying, We're going to be baptized in the name of that guy who the Romans just stood on a hill outside Jerusalem on a cross until he bled to death and died. We're going to identify with this Jesus in a very spectacular way. Thousands of us. What a statement that would have been. As thousands were entering the water to now be baptized in the name of this man who earlier, several weeks earlier, had been crucified by the Romans. So the church had just grown by leaps and bounds. Now what? One more passage, continuing on verse 42 in Acts 2. And they devoted themselves to the gospel, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The last heading on your notes there is joining the church. Oh my goodness. I'm going to talk about joining the church and an event where we've got, where we specifically invited people from the community, visitors, and this is the message that comes. It's funny because church membership is a thing that many churches are moving away from. Church membership. Even in the free church, which this church is part of the free church, most churches have far more attenders than members. Certainly that's true in Village Bible Church. Did you know there's only 16 actual formal members of this church? There's way more than 16 people here this morning. That's about half of our typical Sunday morning attendance. About half of those people are actually members, formally members. But formal church membership is one of those areas I think there's some room for interpretation and flexibility. There's a lack of specific instruction in the New Testament. Which is why many churches are saying, that's not scriptural. We're not going to do that. Now, we infer much from scripture regarding this, but it's true. I can't stand before you and say that there's a mandate in scripture for church membership. We can argue the points of what's right and what's most biblical and how to do church and church government and church membership and all those things. But I just want to say that when I put join the church in the notes, I did not intend to force any such meaning on this text. Now, granted that it would be nice to see some more folks who are involved at Village Bible Church to formally join. And there's some good reasons to do that. To take your commitment to that deeper level. But for the purposes of interpreting this passage, I'm simply making a distinction between those who would say, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, and those who demonstrate that salvation by full-on participation and involvement in the church. So when I say join the church, when I put that in this text, in these notes, I did not mean formally you have to go before the church and go through all that stuff. What I'm talking about is getting involved in Christ's church, in the movement. Because we need to be clear that Acts makes no distinction, and we see that here in this passage, between getting saved and getting involved in Christ's church, in the movement of Christ's church. Those who received Peter's testimony about Jesus through faith didn't wait around. They didn't consider whether or not they wanted to get involved with these crazy people who had wielded swords not too long ago in a garden in defense of Jesus, and then ran scared for the hills, hiding out for several days until the dust kind of settled. They didn't consider that, apparently. And then consider also Peter, who was now the guy who's speaking to them. He was an uneducated fisherman who surely would have talked with a funny accent, being from the Galilean area. He was a hick. He was a fisherman. He wasn't any kind of an accomplished speaker. Why would anyone want to associate with a group that had him as their spokesman? Besides all the other stuff, And the church of that day, church being in quotes, had nothing to offer those who accepted Jesus as Christ and their Savior. They had no youth program. They had no bus ministry. They had no accomplished worship band. And they had no spectacular facilities. They didn't have a counseling center. They didn't have an Awanas program. Their most prominent speaker wasn't an accomplished orator. He wasn't a well-known author. He was a fisherman who, we Scripture tells us, not too long before this, had been cussing as a sailor. When he denied Christ, when he denied Jesus, Peter was apparently spewing out some pretty vulgar language. But here he is. Why would anyone join up with this kind of a movement? Much less 3,000 of them at one time. Well, for one thing, the Holy Spirit was at work. But I think for another thing, these folks, they weren't shopping for any of those things. They embraced Jesus, who Peter had just accused them of crucifying, having identified themselves with the crucified and risen Jesus through baptism in his name. These folks were serious about following him and following what his teachings were, and understanding, learning what those teachings were. These guys weren't messing around. When they joined Jesus through faith, they joined the movement he started. They joined the church. Now, at this time, there would have been no formal organization yet. The established apostles hadn't done that much yet. At least it's not mentioned here. Nobody seems to have begged them to get involved or devised any clever means to plug them into life groups or so they wouldn't leave. There's no mention of the apostles sitting around and brainstorming to keep these new converts engaged in the movement. There's not even a scene change. After adding 3,000 people, it says, there's a conjunction that joins that. My Bible has a heading between those verses. It separates it. And I, as I presented it to you, I separated it there. I said, they were added 3,000, and I talked for a bit, and then I said, and they devoted themselves. But those words are tied together. That conjunction "and" says, look, this is connected. So we have to read them together. Let me read them as they're together. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves. There were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves. That's connected, guys. The implication is that the response of these new converts to their identification with Christ was to engage fully in the movement he had started. For them, that meant, first of all, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It meant also that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. It meant also that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, and they devoted themselves to prayers. Does that sound a little bit like church? It should. We try to incorporate all of these things into the life of the church today. Those who would say they're saved, like these first converts, should also devote themselves to these things. It's not an optional thing. But it doesn't stop there. Because the faithfulness to these practices resulted in awe, it says, coming upon every soul. People were amazed at what was going on. It says also that many signs and wonders were done at the hands of the apostles. Also, all who believed were together. They had all things in common. They sold all their possessions. They were selling their... Not all their possessions. It says they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. You know, we get uptight about tithing. The pastor's not supposed to... Well, the pastor... Some would say the pastor needs to preach on tithing every once in a while so people know they do need to do it. Some would say, tithing, oh no, that's not New Testament. That's Old Testament. Here's New Testament, or Acts chapter 2 at least. These guys... They sold their possessions so there would be stuff to do the work of the gospel. They were all in. I don't think there was a lot of debate at that time over how much they should give. It was they saw a need and they said, okay, God has blessed me in this way, and so I'm going to participate financially. But that's the result of those other things. The other result is that day by day, that is daily, every day, it says they were attending the temple together. So they were also... yes, got something in my throat. So they're also breaking bread in their homes. And they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. They also had favor with all the people. And Lord added to their number day by day. There's that day by day. Every day, daily, those people were being saved. Can I just say that if you're going to follow Jesus like these folks were doing, you have to do it together with other believers. You can't do it by yourself. That's not the intent. That's not how God is glorified. God is glorified when we work together as part of His church. The Acts 2 model, to which people so often point, is all about the fellowship of the believers, centered on teaching and prayer. And yes, even on eating. We usually and correctly interpret breaking bread as communion, the Lord's Supper, which we do once a month at Village Bible Church. But this passage adds to that, receiving their food. There's an indication here that this was, they were eating meals together. And so, what we're doing today is very biblical, right? We're going to eat a meal together. There's great value in that, because that's one of the ways we build fellowship. Research shows that families that eat together around the table are stronger. Why is that? Because there's communication that happens when we're sitting at a table eating together. And that happens also in the church. And so as we cook burgers and hot dogs this afternoon or this morning and eat them, this is more than just getting some good food. This is an opportunity for us to interact with one another and build unity and community and to fellowship. It's not sacrilegious. It is, in fact, biblical. And it's a part of what we do together as a church. But the heart of what we do together as a church is we follow Jesus. The words of that last song that we sang, I'm going to read them because I think they're helpful to us. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones He came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. That's what was going on in Acts chapter 2. The apostles had seen it. They believed it. They didn't understand it fully when it was going on, but they believed it. And they were going to follow Him no matter what. And what happened? 3,000 people in one day said, look, I'm going to follow this guy too. You guys I thought were crazy. But as I've listened to this message about the gospel and who this Jesus guy was and is, I'm going to follow Him too. And I'm going to follow Him at that same level. So much so that I'm going to say, hey, I've got this extra property over here. I'm going to sell it and I'm going to give it so that it can be used to further this gospel work. There in the ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And as He stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. That's the life that we live in Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This power of Christ in me, from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. We do this together as Christ's church, following Jesus. By the way, how did Jesus' life go? How did Jesus' life end? On the cross. Will you follow Jesus to the cross? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love for us that was displayed on the cross. And the penalty you paid for my sins and for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that simply through faith in that, we can call out to you for forgiveness and receive that. And have that debt that you paid applied to our debt. Lord, I just pray that each one here this morning, as we fellowship together around food and around just wandering around the woods and talking and whatever else we do, Lord, that we would remember you. Lord, that we would have discussions around you. Lord, we love you and we praise you. And we ask for your continued presence here this morning, that you would empower us as we leave from this place, that we would go into the world, into our neighborhoods, into our families, with the intent of telling others what you've done, that they might also be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.